The scripture reading will be today from John 3, 19 to 21, and this is basically talking about the new birth where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus at night. So beginning in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God."
Good morning. We continue our exploration of the superlatives in the Bible, that which is the most, that which is least, that which is greatest, that which is the worst, the best. This morning I want to consider that which is the most hated thing in the Bible. The most hated thing in the Bible. And of course, I'm sure in the Old Testament, they hated the pestilence, they hated the leprosy, they hated the droughts. I am certain of that. I'm pretty sure they hated the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians at various times. I'm also pretty confident that the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians variously hated the Israelites. In the New Testament, of course, there's a great deal of enmity between the Greeks and the barbarians, and of course the Jews continued to be hated people throughout the New Testament period. There were a lot to be hated, of course, but more specifically what we read about in the Bible of hatred is hatred of one person toward another. Cain hated Abel, and he slew him. Jacob hated Leah, even though he had several children by her. Joseph brothers hated him and sold him into Egyptian captivity. In the New Testament, Herodias hated John the Baptist and had him beheaded. And we read about various kinds of hatred from one person to another. But the most consistent thing that we read in the Bible about being hated more vehemently than anything else, more frequently, and on more occasions, as the hatred that people have for the Word of God. As Ahab in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 7 says about the prophet Micaiah, and it wasn't just the prophet Micaiah, it was all the prophets. For 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 7, "I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil." Not only did Ahab hate the prophets, it was also his wife Jezebel who hated the prophets, and she killed the prophets because she didn't like what they had to say. The prophets themselves understood about the attitude that many of the people, even some of the so-called or seeming good people of Israel, felt toward the Word of God and the prophets. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 13, Isaiah is addressing the people of God and addressing the issue of the people of God and their attitude toward the message that he's delivering. Isaiah 30 and verse 9, "They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophecy, illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you have hated the word and trust in oppression and perversion and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach and a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes forth suddenly in a moment.'" Isaiah understood the attitude that most of the people of his day had toward his message. Jeremiah saw the same kind of conditions in his day. Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, he talks about the prophets who prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so because they hate the word. In the New Testament, you see the same kind of vehement attitude against the Word of God. In John chapter 3, and yes, indeed, that's about the new birth, but it really is about the judgment that occurs when the new birth is available and the hatred that people have for the light. Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, Stephen is preaching the gospel, the Word of God, and they hated it so much, they stopped up the ears and they stoned him to death. I think pretty clearly throughout the whole of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the thing that is most vehemently hated, most frequently hated, most intensely hated is the Word of God. And what about today? Do you think this is any different today? You could ask people, what's the thing they hate most? And of course, in a light and a frivolous moment, they will tell you, you know, that they hate their alarm clock probably more than anything else. Or, you know, advertisers hate the exclamation point more than anything else. Probably most people, you think about an IRS audit, that's a pretty hateful thing too, probably. If you look on the internet, and they do these kind of calculations every year, which things got the most hated comments, the most comments of hate during the course of the year? And two things, 2016, is it? It's 20, right? It's not 19 anymore. 2016, two things got the most hated comments. Justin Bieber and My Little Pony TV series. It's like people are nodding, and I don't even understand that. But if you look down the list, and I think it depends on how you count that up, the Bible and Christians receive their fair share of hateful comments too. The Bible is in fact called the book of the devil in some parts of the world, and in communist countries for the most part, it's pretty difficult to distribute Bibles anywhere. That's not only true just in those communist countries like China, but it's also true in many parts of Spain and Italy and in South America. You got to be pretty careful if you're preaching the gospel. We admire and appreciate the men that we support who are willing to go in difficult circumstances and to preach the gospel, because it is hated by the people of the world. Why do people hate the Word of God so much? I mean, in fact, we just say that, the Word of God, and it's like, that's a really nice thing, the Word of God, that God has spoken to us. And we understand as we're studying the book of Hebrews how significant that is. In times past, He spoke in various ways, in various parts, but today He has spoken to us in His Son. Why are people not excited about that, that God has actually spoken to us? Sometimes, of course, people cry out, God, speak to me, tell me something. Problem is, of course, they don't like what He has to say very frequently when He speaks to them. One of the things that is pretty upsetting to people about the Word of God is that it is unchanging, that it persists, that it is not nuanced, that it doesn't fit the times as they see it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Bible and the things that the Bible has to say are really kind of permanent. It is a shoal against which lots of the changes in society are going to wash and be destroyed, and the Word of God will persist. There are lots of people who've tried to do away with the Word of God or to change it in various ways. Famously, Voltaire, in one of his great declamations, held up the Bible and said, 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated. And, of course, that was more than 100 years ago. And more than that, justice kind of to add insult to injury, after he died, his residence was taken over by the Geneva Bible Society and became a place of distribution for Bibles around the world. Jezebel tried to shut up the Word of God. She tried to stop the prophets from preaching. She killed the prophets of God. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. Until fact, Elijah thought, I'm the only one left. But that's not ever the case, because the Word of God is the Word of God, and the Word of God is going to be effective, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, and it will accomplish what God sends it to accomplish. And it doesn't matter whether there's a Jezebel and an Ahab on the throne. It doesn't matter whether there's a Voltaire who disclaims against it. It will, in fact, persist and accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And so it is, that when Elijah says, I'm the only one, God says, no, I have preserved thousands. There are others. There will always be others. It doesn't matter how dark the days become. It doesn't matter how envious the people of the world become. It doesn't matter what kind of enmity they may have about the preaching of the gospel or the Word of God, that it will persist. We have the word of Jesus Himself about that. Herodias hated John because he preached to her the word of God. And she had him put to death in a most heinous way. But Jesus proclaimed John the Baptist was the greatest of those born of women. And Herodias, well, her name has gone down in history as one of the most heinous women of all time. Jonah, prophet of God himself, when God gave the word to him and said, go and preach to Nineveh, and he didn't like the word of God, and he tried to run away from it. But when he ran away from it, it pursued him and caught him. And finally, he was brought to the point where he had to go and preach that word that he didn't like, that word that he hated, because it promised salvation if they repented to the Ninevites. You can't oppose the word of God and suppose that you're going to get away with it, because the word of God will endure. 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. People don't like that. They don't like the fact that there is an unchanging standard by which we're all going to be measured. People don't like the word of God because it shows us what we are. The Bible is like a searchlight. It spots all the activity going on in the world. The thief is creeping around the corner of the building and the spotlight shines upon him. The adulterer and adulteress are planning some clandestine meeting, and the word of God shines the spotlight on that. There are things done in families around the world that they want to hide, but the word of God will not let it be hid. The word of God exposes people for what they are. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, one of the most powerful statements of that in all of the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things laid open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's why in John chapter 3, when the light comes into the world, they scurry like cockroaches for the dark corners, because they don't want to be exposed for what they are. And of course, that's painful, because nobody likes to look in life's mirror and see the worst of what they are exposed. Have you been in the stores? Maybe you have one in your house, and you walk by one of those counters where they're selling those vanity mirrors, and they have bright lights all around them, and they magnify five or six times, and you look at your face and you say, that's hideous. I don't want to see that. Turn those lights off. Turn that around. Well, maybe it's just like the regular full-length mirror. You walk by and you look in that, and it looks like some kind of funhouse mirror, and you say, that can't be me. That's not me. That's not the way I am in my mind, but that's the way the mirror portrays it. We don't want to see ourselves the way we really are. We think we do. That's why James uses that image in James chapter 1 and verse 22, where he writes about the power of the Bible to show us who we are, and about the tendency for so many people to avoid that. James chapter 1 and verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, then he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and immediately forgets what kind of person that he is, and he goes away. But one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, that man will be blessed in what he does. The Bible shows us what we are and what we ought to be. And that's kind of painful sometimes, to see the way in which those two things stack up. It's no wonder that so frequently after the preaching of the word of God, we hear words like we do in Acts 2 and verse 38. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. The word of God is doing its job at that moment in time. They have heard and they have seen. They have been forced to hear and forced to see what they are and what they ought to be. And they are pricked in their hearts. And that's when they cried out, of course, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And when Peter gave them the answer that we always give whenever people ask that question, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That was the good thing that came out of the Bible, the Word of God, exposing them for what they were. Look in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Acts chapter 7, of course, the description of Stephen's preaching, the same message, of course, that Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, but Stephen's preaching had a very different effect. Well, no, it had really the same effect. It showed them what they were, and it showed them what they ought to be. But in Acts 7 and verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, men and brethren. No, that's not what they did in Acts 7, verse 54. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's how much they hated the preaching of the gospel. That's how much they hated the fact that the Bible, the preaching of the Word of God, exposed them for what they were. Because here's the thing. You know, sometimes mirror is just a mirror. You know, it's easy. Look in the mirror, walk away. Forget what manner of man you saw there. That's like a bad dream. That couldn't have really been true, but I'm not going to look again just in case it was. But the Bible demands that we change. It demands that we change. And the truth of the matter is, nobody really likes to change, at least not the serious, important stuff about who we are. We might like to change our shirt when it gets dirty. We might even like to change a car when we get one that is dirty. But we mostly like to keep things pretty much the same. Our home, our community, our work, ourselves, most of all, don't be touching that kind of stuff to change it. We don't like to change things, and we certainly don't like people to demand that we change things. We pretend we want to change. Here we're coming up. Let's see, what, 3 weeks? January 1st, New Year's resolutions. People make all kinds of resolutions about what they're going to change, but we laugh about that because we know it's not going to come to anything. You think about this, though. If January 1st, someone close to you, or somebody with the power, said, here's my resolution for you this year, and this is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to change. We surely wouldn't like that. We wouldn't like somebody else telling us what we're supposed to do. We wouldn't like somebody else telling us that we're supposed to change. In fact, psychologists have a special word for this. Reactance, they call it. It just means we don't like people telling us what to do. And you can see it. It is inbred in human beings. You can see it in, I don't know, 2 years old, maybe before that. I remember I was just amazed, our first child. And I'd get up in the morning and I'd get him a juice cup. No. Then I'd say, what about this one? No. What about this one? No. We go through the whole cabinet. No, 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 no. I mean, finally I figured out, give him two and say, which one do you want? And then he's like, well, of course, he caught on after that, while that too. No. And I said, okay, no juice, then that's fine. It's a part of who we are. We don't want to change. We don't want people to tell us we have to change. But the Bible says, you have got to change. It shows us what we are, and it says that is just not satisfactory. Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, not one. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is just no way that you can look into the Bible and read the Bible and come away satisfied. We sang that song this morning. Greg led us in that song about, I'm the one. I couldn't hurt the Lord God at all. And yet, when you read the Bible, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you know that we are just as bad as those people who cast the stones, were just as bad as those people who nailed him to the cross. The Bible makes us see that, and people don't like that. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your sins have separated you and God. The Bible is an unchanging message about our need to change. And the world can't tolerate that kind of intolerance. It can't tolerate the fact that the Bible says this is what is sin, this was sin last century, and this is sin this century, and this will be the sin in a century to come. In America today, we've made it possible to legally divorce, to abort babies, to commit adultery, and for homosexuals to marry. That doesn't change what the Bible has to say about those things. You can't make any laws in America, probably, about limiting the sort of stuff that ends up in the airwaves and in the TV and the movie theaters. You really can't stop that sort of thing. But let somebody speak out about sinfulness. Let them suggest that it is wrong. It has always been wrong. It is fundamentally wrong, and it will always be wrong to commit these kinds of sins. And they are going to be labeled as haters and hate speech, and they are going to be shut down. The Bible demands that we save ourselves from our sins. The Bible tells us that if you don't repent, then you're going to perish. When we learn about the Word of God and we pay attention to it, we are forced into this kind of choice. We're forced to acknowledge that it is right about who we are, about what we are, and about the need for change in our life. Or we're going to be forced to deny it and to oppose it. You can't be friends with the world, James says, and friends with God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and perfect and acceptable. It is powerful change that is required, not just some tweaking. You know, you look in the mirror and you say, I think I need a haircut. That's kind of okay. Well, for me, that's like, oh, no. I've got to drive all the way down there and give them $11. Get my hair cut. It's painful. But it's relatively simple compared to what the Bible requires of us. Because the Bible says when you look into the perfect law of liberty and you see yourself reflected there, it says you need to be a new creature. All things have to change. The old things have to pass away. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one of the passages that emphasizes that in that way, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. That's a pretty powerful change. And if you don't think that's powerful enough, the whole image there in John chapter 3 is of a new birth. You got to be born again. That's an incredible kind of a concept. Maybe even more striking than that is the idea that's expressed in Colossians 3 and verse 5 and in other places in the Bible as well. Colossians 3 and verse 5, you have to die in order to become the new creature. Put to death, he says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, what is earthly in you. That's a tough process. To die and to be born again. Better just not to pay attention to that. The Bible tells us what we have to do, and people don't like that. They don't like the kind of radical change that it demands. But maybe most of all, what they don't like about the Bible is that the Bible is going to judge us. In that passage in John chapter 3, not only do they hate the light because it exposes what they are, but they find out this is the word that is going to condemn you in the end. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus increasingly, of course, as he engages in his public preaching, as he moves toward the fulfillment of his mission, increasingly is at odds with the people of the world, with the people who call themselves the people of God, with the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who said they knew the word of God better than anybody else. In John 12 and verse 44, he's beginning to come out and say right to them, John 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one which judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. We stand before a tribunal, and that tribunal will pronounce judgment upon us. A judgment that is permanent through all of eternity. And that judgment is going to be pronounced through the Word of God. It is no wonder then that people are horrified when they read the Bible and they understand what it is. It's no wonder that they hate it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 gives us a picture of that judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, the small and the great. See, right there, you got a problem. Because it's like, you know, you can judge all the unwashed masses if you want to, but judging the great, the elite, the people who are at the top, that gets you into real trouble. But I saw, John says, the dead, the great and the small, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Here's the book that records what you've done. Here's the book that records what you should have done, the Word of God, and the two are going to be used to make a judgment. And nobody likes that idea of being judged. We live in a time of second chances. We're glad of it, of course, that we get a second chance. It becomes a little bit problematic sometimes this time of the year when we're engaged in finals. It's like, the last class is over. What can I do for extra credit? The final is over. Oh, my grade is too low. What can I do for extra credit? So at some point, I'm expecting any day now an alumni to call me from 10 years ago and say, what can I do for extra credit to get my grade up? And at some point, it becomes permanent. But we're glad, I think, that we get second chances. And the truth of the matter is that the Bible has given us second and third and fourth chances. Peter explains why it has been so long since Jesus ascended into the clouds and promised that he would come back, and why it has been so long that he hasn't come back. Because God is unwilling that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance and to be saved. God is giving a second chance. Right now, today, second chance for many people. Tomorrow, the day after. But there will come a day in which we stand before the judgment seat of God, and the Word of God is what tells us that that day is coming, and that that judgment is coming, and that that is going to be permanent. Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats separated on the right hand and the left hand, depart from me, he will say to those on the left hand, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. To those on the right, and many of them will be humble and puzzled about why they are chosen to be on the right, but it will be because they have in some ways listened to the Word of God and tried the best they could to mold their lives to it. Enter into the everlasting blessings that prepared for them too from the foundations of the earth. So it will be at the end, the Word. And that's why John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But the truth of the matter is, we ought to love the Word. David wrote the 19th Psalm, which is like kind of a pale imitation comparison of the 119th Psalm, in which he praises the Word of God, the commandments, the witness, the testimony, the precepts, the judgments of the Lord. In every possible way, we ought to love that. It reveals to us the mind of God, the character of God. It guides us in our path. It keeps us from error. It tells us about Jesus and his love for us and the plan of salvation. And here's the thing. Those who hate the Bible, they're posed with kind of a tough problem. If you could get rid of this book that you hate so much, then where are you going to turn? What's the answer then to the questions of life? How then are we going to guide our steps, teach our children, shape our homes? We should understand what Peter understood when in John chapter 6, Jesus turns to him. Others were leaving him. The disciples that had followed him and listened to him preach and enjoyed the feast that he prepared for them out of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And now they wanted to make him king. And he says, no, it's not quite the way you think it is. It is an eternal and a spiritual kingdom. And they began to disbelieve and to turn away and to leave. And Jesus said to the disciples, will you now leave? And Simon Peter says in John 6 and verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to find that, if not in the Word of God? Nowhere else. And so our responsibility really is, as we look at the Word of God and we recognize the animosity that it is caused throughout the world, to recognize, too, that it is, in many ways, I think, the most loved book in the world, at least among those people who love God and those who love what is right and those who love the light. And that's those of us who are here today, I'm confident, because that's why we're here, to humble ourselves in the presence of the Word of God, to let it shape our lives, to even demand that we change. And wherein it makes that demand, painful as it may be, we're willing to make those changes, or maybe to let the Word make those changes in us, so that we may someday be on the right side of that judgment. And maybe that requires of some of us here today a determination once again to repent of sins, confess them as appropriate, maybe even for someone here to, for the very first time, name the name of Jesus and to submit in baptism to the death of the old man and the birth of the new. If you're here this morning and you're subject to Jesus' invitation, then He is here and He encourages you, as do we, as we stand and sing this song.